Take your Bibles, please, and turn back to Acts chapter 26, if you would. It's been a while since we've been here in our study of the book of Acts. The last time was back in November 17th, 2019. We finish 2019, not 19th. We finished up at the end of chapter 25. If you recall, and you can just read the last few verses of chapter 25, Paul had appealed to Caesar when being in trial with Festus, the governor, and that's back in chapter 25, verse 11. Paul had appealed to Caesar. And then when King Agrippa and his sister Bernice arrived for a visit with Festus, Festus asked them, Bernice and Agrippa, to hear Paul and give him some help so that he would know what he could write about Paul in sending him to Rome. He didn't really know what he should say in sending Paul to Caesar, and he needed to have something, so he asked Agrippa and Bernice to hear Paul and then give him some help. The meeting between Festus, Agrippa, and Bernice is what chapter 26 is all about. And we'll spend a few weeks working our way through the things that are said here. But before we get to it, let's just remind ourselves a little bit about how Paul even got to this place, where he is in his life and his ministry. And because it's been a few weeks that we have considered it, then let me just stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, as Peter would say. Quick review. Paul had come to the city of Jerusalem after his third missionary journey. He had been through Asia, Macedonia, and Achaia. And while he was in all of those places, he had collected a relief fund gift for the saints in Jerusalem. The saints in Jerusalem were having a difficult time. Many of them were impoverished because they were Christians, and there was no help for them. And so Paul had encouraged the other churches that he had planted throughout Asia, Macedonia, and Achaia to make a collection to help their brothers and sisters in Christ back in Jerusalem. And so he had gathered that money and was making a beeline to Jerusalem because he wanted to hand that over to the church that might be able to help those who were struggling. So this was a relief fund that he was bringing to them. Now, along the way, Paul was warned several times, don't go to Jerusalem. There's going to be trouble. You're going to have trouble there. You're going to be in bonds, and it's not going to be a good thing. Don't go. The last occasion was in Caesarea, just before he came down to up to Jerusalem. And remember Agabus, and he had bound his hands, and he says, thus with Paul's girdle, and he said, this will happen to the man that goes to Jerusalem, whose girdle this is. Of course, it was Paul's, and with the intention, don't go. But Paul answers this way on that last occasion in Acts 21, verse 13. Paul said, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Wow, that's a commitment, isn't it? That is a faith and trust in the Lord Jesus that no matter what, he is still going to go and do the job that Christ had given him to do, and certainly to bring this relief gift to the church. Difficult and dangerous situations were not a deterrent to Paul at all in his desire to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He had his eyes fixed. He had perfect vision, eyes fixed on the Lord, and knew what he had to do. Paul was so focused on the Lord Jesus Christ that nothing could dissuade him from going to Jerusalem. We think about that a little bit and think, how many things come into our lives that make us go, oh, maybe I should be. Nothing to deter us from doing those things that Christ wants us to do. And there's lots of things in the New Testament given to us as believers that we should do for him and for one another. So Paul comes to Jerusalem. He meets with James, who was head of the church in Jerusalem, and the elders that were present there. That's chapter 21, verse 18. And he handed the gift over. We assume, it doesn't say it in this chapter, but he must have handed that gift over. And then he recounted to them his many travels and all the things that he had done in Gentile lands. And it appears that James and the elders gave polite attention to what he was reading, but they really weren't interested in what he had to say, or even about his ministry, his work to the Gentiles. Nothing is even said about the gift that he brought to them as well. All they were interested in, James and the elders and others that were there, only interested in proclaiming about the thousands of Jews who believed and yet who were zealous of the law. It was obviously a crack against Paul, who taught salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from any works, even apart from circumcision. And this was, I think, intended to be a real slap in the face to Paul concerning the ministry that he had been carrying on in other parts of the world. The elders and James said, well, listen, people are going to know and hear that you're here. And it's going to cause an uproar. So here's our proposal to you. Here's what you can do to kind of smooth the waters with the Jews in Jerusalem, or with the Christians and the Jews in Jerusalem. They proposed a solution to avert the expected backlash against Paul when others heard he was there. They suggested that Paul take four men who were completing a vow and suggested that he become a patron to them. The idea of a patron is he pays for all of the stuff that they need to do in completing their vow in the temple area. And so it would include paying the price for their cleansing at the end and fulfillment of their vow. So we're told that 7 days were almost at an end for the cleansing. And guess what? Do you remember? The Asian Jews saw Paul in the temple. Probably they were from Ephesus, where Paul spent a great deal of time in ministry there, about 3 years or so. They saw Paul in the temple area, and guess what? They went berserk. They went crazy. They started a riot. They said, help, help, this is the guy that's upsetting the whole world. We got to do something about this guy. Let's get rid of him. And people came rushing in. A mob gathered. There was a pandemonium and chaos. All the city was moved, we're told. The mob grabbed Paul, dragged him out of the temple precincts, and proceeded to beat him. Their intention was to beat him to death. Now, you know what kind of thinking goes on when a mob gathers. There is no thinking. Everybody's just reacting. In fact, when the Roman captain came down to rescue Paul from that mob and asked what the trouble was, and one person said one thing, another person said another. Nobody knew exactly what they were doing there. They were just having fun beating up this guy, it would seem. So Paul was rescued from that beating by the Roman captain, who took Paul into custody into the Roman castle that was there by the temple. And from that moment, Paul became a Roman prisoner. A Roman prisoner. He was not free to go out and about to serve and do church planting and evangelism. He was a prisoner with the Romans. Now, if you recall, on the way out of the temple area and the mob, they had to go up some steps into the castle, and Paul asked permission to speak to the crowd. And the chief captain said, okay. And Paul defended himself before the Jewish mob on the stairs to the Roman castle. That's chapter 22, verses 1 to 23. The Roman captain was intending, after another melee broke out, he was intending to scourge Paul, remember? We talked a little bit about what scourging was. It wasn't just, you know, a little slap on the back. This was a whip that would probably be 39 lashes. And he intended to scourge Paul to get the truth of what this whole conflict was all about. Probably not a nice way to get to the truth, but that's what the Romans did. But you remember that Paul's Roman citizenship delivered him from that beating. And we read about that in chapter 22, verses 24 to 29. So instead of scourging, the Roman captain arranged for a meeting between Paul and the Jewish council in chapter 23, verses 1 through 10. Paul again defended his ministry, and by an awareness of his accusers, who were there, some were Sadducees, some were Pharisees, he turned the whole thing around so that now the council was fighting against itself, and the Pharisees were defending Paul because that's what he was before his conversion, and the Sadducees didn't like him, and they were pulling him apart, and the chief captain had to come back in and rescue Paul from being torn apart by the Jewish council. The next day, after all of that, certain Jews were told, bound themselves together with an oath that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Chapter 23, verses 12 through 15. Remember when we talked about that? They would not eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. The plan was overheard, brought to the attention of the captain, who then whisked Paul away from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and did so by night under a huge guard that took him down there. That's chapter 23, verses 16 to 33. The governor of Caesarea was a man by the name of Felix. He told Paul, when he arrived, that he would hear his case when his accusers came down to Caesarea from Jerusalem. 5 days later, Jews came down from Jerusalem, and they came with an orator. Tertullus was his name. He was quite, a good speaker. And so they brought him down to speak for them before the governor. This Tertullus accused Paul for anything and everything that he could. Some of it was a bit of a stretch of the truth. Some of it overlooked some things, all trying to paint the Jews in a good picture and Paul in a bad picture. Chapter 24, 1 to 9. And once again, after they were done, Paul had the opportunity to defend himself, which he graciously and forthrightly did, with an emphasis on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Chapter 24, verse 10 to 21. But sadly, Felix didn't do anything. Paul hadn't done anything worthy of death or even imprisonment, and yet Paul continued to be held in the Roman prison there in Caesarea. He did nothing about Paul. I think he was trying to, get on the good side of the Jews from Jerusalem, and so he just left Paul to languish in the jail. 2 years later, 2 years later, Felix was replaced by, remember? No, you don't. Festus. Festus to be governor of the province. In fact, Festus had authority over a larger area than just Caesarea, over a larger province. So Festus comes in now, and he sees Paul in the jail, and I suppose made inquiries about it. And now he brings Paul in before him to question him, to find out what's going on, why is he there. And Paul once again makes his defense and his appeal before Festus. And through all of that, and you can read it in chapter 25, verses 1 through 12, the closing thing that Paul says here is, I appeal to Caesar. Because he's a Roman citizen, he's been unfairly treated and mistreated, I suppose, in many ways. He makes his appeal to Caesar. He wants to get this thing done so that he can get back out doing the things that God wants him to do. Except I also believe that Paul was serving the Lord, even in the prison areas, in many ways that are not necessarily recorded for us here in Scripture. One of those things, I believe, is the writing of the book of Hebrews. I believe Paul wrote that. It was a theological treatise that in prison he had time to work on that kind of thing. He was a Pharisee. He knew the scriptures very well, and so could draw out comparisons between what the law taught and what Jesus did, and show that Jesus was better in every way, as a sacrifice, as a priest, and so on, than anything in the law. So Paul comes before Festus, makes his appeal to Caesar in chapter 25, verse 12. And then Agrippa, King Agrippa, and his sister Bernice show up. And Festus asks them to listen to Paul and help him determine what he should write, because this man has appealed to go to Caesar. I need something to say, so help me understand what I should write, and you listen to what he has to say. So here is yet another opportunity that the Apostle Paul has to speak to a great crowd of leaders and governors and, you know, higher ups in the government, if you want, to give his testimony and the gospel again. And I just say that's amazing. That's awesome. Whatever other time would Paul have to speak to such a large and august group as this? And so this brings us to chapter 26. And we're calling this Paul's defense before Agrippa. Chapter 26. Now, before we get to chapter 26, we need to come back to verse 23 of chapter 25. On the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, with great pomp. The Greek word is phantasia. They came in all a glitter. You know, this was a big deal, and here comes Agrippa and it's Bernice, and they come in with great fanfare and with great pomp, and were entered into the place of hearing with, notice, the chief captains and the principal men of the city. At Festus's commandment, Paul was brought forth. So you got the king, you got the governor, you've got the principal men of the city, that were here, the chief captains are all gathered, and Paul's brought in to speak. Talk about select audience for Paul to have. This is probably the best one that he's had. These are all Romans as well. It's quite a gathering. We may say at this point that not many Christians have this same unique opportunity to address such an august crowd as and important people as Paul had that day, right? How many have had a chance to stand before Prime Minister Trudeau and just give your testimony and share the gospel with him? Well, he's out of the country, so yeah, I guess you can't anyway. So, but here's Paul. This is amazing. And while not many of us can have such a unique opportunity as that, I believe the Lord made all of this possible for Paul. Paul was his called apostle. He was sent out to teach and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He emphasized the resurrection every place he went. Not only Christ's resurrection, but the fact that if you believe in Christ, you too will be resurrected one day. Paul was committed to the will of God and the work that God had given him to do. He was faithful to the work to which he had been called. And I believe that the Lord arranged this time and this group, this assembly, for Paul to be able to share not only his testimony, but the gospel as well. Now, I remind you that Paul's great desire was to get to Rome. He wanted to get to Rome to preach the gospel. Keep your finger here in Acts 26 for a moment and come ahead to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I find verse 13. Paul's writing to the Romans, hasn't been there yet. and says, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto," or hindered. Why he wanted to go, "that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein," that is in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So he wanted to go there. He wanted to have ministry to Romans. And he also says in the letter to the Romans that he was hoping that they might be able to help him go even further west out towards Spain at some point in time. Whether Paul ever got there, I don't know. Biblical record doesn't tell us. So he wanted to go to Rome. That was his great desire. And perhaps it seems to you and me this morning that he's not going to get there. He's stuck in Caesarea in a jail cell. And it's been a long time since he's been there. Hasn't made any progress to get to Rome, even though that was his heart's desire. And one more thing to kind of inject into that. After Paul had given his defense to the Jewish council in chapter 23, we're told that the Lord Jesus came to Paul in the night in a vision and encouraged him. In Acts 23, verse 11, we read this: "And the night following, the Lord stood by him." This is the night following his the thing with the Jewish council. "The Lord stood by him and said to him, 'Be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also," where? "At Rome." So here's the encouragement of the Lord Jesus. You're stuck in this cell in Jerusalem at that point, but you have to get to Rome. You will get to Rome. "So must thou bear witness also at Rome." That means Paul's going to get to Rome by the promise of the Lord Jesus to him. And so whatever else happens in the interim, Paul still has his mind set that he's going to get to Rome. Jesus has promised him that. And I know Paul trusted the Lord Jesus with everything. So we must conclude, I think, that all these trials and meetings were God's way of getting Paul to Rome. Now, we like to have things happen yesterday, right? We don't want things to drag on or take a long time. We like to have them all happen immediately, right? Well, sometimes God's way is not our way. Sometimes God's plan involves a little bit of time. After all, one day is as 1,000 years with the Lord, and 1,000 years is one day. So, you know, what seems a long time to us might be just a snap of the fingers to him. But I believe all of these things that Paul in Caesarea and all the other things that have gone on, this meeting with Agrippa and Bernice and all of the principal men of the city, is all part of God's plan and means to get Paul to Rome. It also means that Paul's going to survive all the subterfuge, all the attempts of his life, because Jesus promised that he would get to Rome to preach the gospel. And we find with Paul, along with ourselves, as believers in Jesus Christ, Paul was safe in the will of God. So are we. And so Paul could speak boldly and courageously and clearly concerning the gospel of Christ. He didn't have to worry about what men thought or how they were going to maybe attack him for that. He just had, all he needed to do was to preach the gospel, give his testimony clearly, and leave everything with the Lord Jesus, knowing that Jesus promised he's going to get to Rome. And so he could act in a manner that would be forthright and bold. I don't think he was... arrogant or anything like that, but he was just bold and courageous because of the promises to him. So now here we are in Acts 26, and we note Paul's defense before Agrippa. He's called King Agrippa. He is the great-grandson of Herod the Great. They were Idumeans, a family, but they were Jewish in the sense that they followed the law of Israel, the Old Testament. Agrippa, we learned last time, was not a very nice man. He was in an incestuous relationship with his sister, Bernice, and he was an evil and a wicked individual. But he knew the law, he knew the Jewish customs and traditions, and Paul understands that and makes use of that in his little speech. So chapter 26 is Paul's defense before this king, King Agrippa. Notice, first of all, Paul's gratitude. Paul's gratitude in verses 1 to 3. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Thou art permitted to speak for thyself." Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. What picture do you get in your mind when you read Paul stretched forth his hand? Left hand or right hand? I'm left-handed. Do you think maybe he went, "Thank you, King, giving me this opportunity"? Did he do this? This or this? He stretched forth his hand. It must have been some mannerism that would indicate an appreciation for having the opportunity to speak, and perhaps maybe the crowd was a little restless, and this would be an indication they need to settle down and listen. I'm not sure. But he stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently," he says. One commentator has written this: "The scene before us has been well described by another as, quote, an enslaved king and an enthroned prisoner." From the spiritual standpoint, Agrippa was a pitiable figure, whereas the apostle soared on wings of faith superior to his circumstances. Right? That's faith, that's trust in the Lord, that's understanding. He's got this promise to go to Rome, and so he can speak quite freely and forthrightly and boldly. The apostle soared on wings of faith. It reminds me of soaring on with wings as eagles, right, in Isaiah. And that's what he did. And I think the whole emphasis of that is that Paul was just launching off. He was just going to fly through all of this. No matter what, who was there, what the circumstances was, he's just going to take off and soar on wings of faith. A commentator goes on, "When given his cue by Agrippa, Paul stretched out his hand and began a stirring recital of his Christian experience. First, he expressed gratitude that he was permitted to present his case before one who, being a Jew, was conversant with the customs and questions which prevailed among the Jewish people. Paul's introduction was not mere flattery. It was a statement of Christian courtesy and simple truth." Right? He wasn't trying to flatter Agrippa at all. He was just thanking him and expressing gratitude for the opportunity to speak. You know, as Christians, we must always be respectful and courteous of others, even if they are enemies, even if they are persecutors, even if they may mistreat us in some way or other. We must be gracious. We must always express gratitude, I think, to God for opportunities to share our testimony or to say anything about the Lord Jesus in whatever context that may be. We must be gracious. We dare not compromise the truth. And you might suspect that in the audience that Paul had there, largely pagans, he might want to soft pedal some things, which he did not. We dare not compromise the truth, but we should stand for the truth with humility and great conviction, with grace and respect. We can endure in our lives and in our service for the Lord Jesus by God's grace and in the power of the Spirit. And I think Paul demonstrates that for us right here. I mean, he could have said all kinds of nasty things to Agrippa, knowing him a little bit, but he doesn't. He just thanks him for the opportunity to speak for himself. Secondly, notice in verses 4 through 12, Paul, before his salvation, he testifies what he was before he got saved, verses 4 through 12. Let's look. He says, "My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among my known nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." Who's he thinking about at this point, probably? Stephen, Acts chapter 7, when he was stoned to death. "And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests." This was Paul's life up to the day that he was converted, when Christ met him on that road to Damascus. He was a Pharisee. In one of his other letters, he says he's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And because of the zeal that he had for the law and his willingness to go after Christians, I think he was quite well known in Jewish circles, Pharisaical circles. They would have known all about Paul. And perhaps many wondered what happened to him on the road to Damascus. Here Paul recounts in these few verses his early life and his religious zeal. He had a zeal for the law, obviously misplaced, as it was not in keeping with the will of God or the word of God, really. His zeal was demonstrated by the fact that he persecuted, he arrested, he imprisoned, he executed Christians. That was the manifestation of his zeal. He even got papers authorizing him to do the same things in the other cities outside of Israel. And thus he was on the road to Damascus, where something amazing happened to Paul. Something out of the ordinary. Something miraculous, in fact. If you notice, back here where he's talking about his life and ministry and service before he was converted, he mentions the 12 tribes in verse 7. "Unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come." Have you ever heard anybody speak about the 10 lost tribes of Israel? Mr. Armstrong from the Worldwide Church of God? He's dead now, but that was one of his big things, was trying to figure out where the 10 lost tribes of Israel went. Remember when the empire separated into two? There was the kingdom of Judah under, Rehoboam, Solomon's son? And the 10 tribes to the north separated from the two in the south. The northern tribes became known as the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom. And in 722, the northern kingdom was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And so everybody thinks that, oh, those 10 tribes are now lost. They intermingled, commingled. You got the Samaritans as a result of commingling with the Gentiles and so on. And everybody thinks that the 10 tribes, the northern tribes, were lost. It's not true. It is not true. The 10 tribes are not lost. God knows exactly where those people are. But I also want to tell you that when the 10 northern tribes separated, there were representatives from every one of those 10 tribes that moved south and stayed in Judah, because that's where the proper worship of Jehovah God was, in the temple in Jerusalem. And Paul acknowledges there's not 10 lost tribes. He talks about the 12 tribes that are still waiting on the Lord for him to bring his deliverance and his salvation. Unto which promise are 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come. To stand in hope of the promise of God made unto our fathers, which was all about the resurrection. Just thought I'd throw that in there for you. If you ever listen to any sermons or people talk about the 10 lost tribes. In fact, Herbert W. Armstrong, said that the 10 lost tribes were in the Americas now. North America is where all those 10 tribes eventually ended up. So it's been a long time since I read his book, so I can't remember all the little patterns that he pulled out, but it's not true. The 12 tribes were still represented even in the southern kingdom. So the next thing that Paul gives his the account, he testifies, gives his testimony of what he was, what he did before he was converted. And then thirdly, in this chapter, we note Paul's conversion. Paul's conversion, verses 13 to 18. These are marvelous verses. And of course, we don't have any time this morning to look at that. Dr. Luke's historical record of this event in the life of the Apostle Paul is recorded in Acts chapter 9, right, verses 1 through 19. That's Dr. Luke's historical record of Paul on the road to Damascus and Christ meeting him there. So what you need to do this afternoon before you have your Baptist nap is read through Acts 9, 1 through 19 again, just to remind yourself of what the events were. Interestingly enough, Paul also testified to his conversion to the Jewish mob in the temple when he was arrested by the Roman captain. And remember, he wanted to stand on the steps and speak to the mob. That's Acts chapter 22. 1 through 16, he recounted again his conversion on the road to Damascus at that time. So this is the third time now, at least what's recorded in the scriptures, that Paul, in the book of Acts, that Paul is given his testimony of conversion. Of course, three is always a good number because that reflects Trinity and God's will and purpose in all of this. So maybe this is God's hand in the triune testimony for Paul. And so he gives us his testimony of conversion once again. That's verses 13 through 18. It's an amazing story. Just an amazing story. I never tire of listening to it. It's not long. It's not, you know, a lot of things to think about in Paul's conversion. You can muse on it quite nicely, but this is an amazing turnaround for a person who was so opposed to Jesus Christ and to the church. Now, we're going to look at his testimony next week in the morning service. But for this morning, let me just say, you may not think that your testimony is anything spectacular. Not like the Apostle Paul wrote to Damascus. You may not think that your testimony is anything spectacular, but I can assure you it is. You might not go through the same things that Paul did, but whenever anyone trusts Christ as Savior, whatever the circumstances might be, that's still amazing. To change a life that was moving away from God through the ministry of the gospel and the exercise of faith in Christ, to see that person changed, that's amazing, no matter what the story might be. So never be afraid to tell your testimony to anybody. Even if you think it's not spectacular or amazing, it is, really, because you have been saved from the penalty of sin and given the gift of eternal life and a change in your life that is unique from any other person in this world. In fact, the scriptures tell us that the angels in heaven rejoice over every person who gets saved. Luke 15, verse 10, Jesus says, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." One sinner, and there's joy in heaven. And we got a room, I don't know how many are here this morning, but a room of believers. Just think how happy the angels are in glory the day that you got saved and converted. And how would Jesus even know that? Because that's where he used to live, in heaven, before he came down to this earth in the incarnation of virgin birth. And so he would know that when Abraham believed God back in Genesis chapter 12, the angels rejoiced because Abraham's belief in God, that was counted to him for righteousness. That was his justification, and that was his change. And the angels would rejoice over that. When you got saved, a bunch of angels up in glory rejoicing over your repentance and over your faith and trust in him. So take some time this week, would you, to reflect on the day that you were saved by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And rejoice in that. Rejoice in what God has done for you. And tell somebody about it. Just tell somebody. You can work a conversation in, maybe with workmates or the grocery store clerk or somebody. And just tell them about your salvation experience. Let me give you briefly some elements of a good testimony. And we kind of picked this up from what Paul did here in the presence of Agrippa. It's basically three things. Number one, what I was before I was saved. But you don't need to dwell on sin and all the stuff that you did wrong or whatever. Just to briefly say, you know, I was a sinner. Acknowledged it. You know, I did some things that were contrary to God's word and the law, the Ten Commandments, and, you know, I lived that kind of miserable life. You don't need to emphasize or dwell on that, but just to acknowledge what you were before your salvation. The second thing is how I got saved. Tell people how you got saved, what the circumstances were. Talk about the gospel, what Christ did for you, and your faith and trust and belief in Christ dying for your sins, and buried and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, and that you trusted him by grace through faith. And just give them, you know, some of the circumstance about how all of that came to be. I mean, I was saved when I was just about seven in my bedroom, led to the Lord by my mom as she was tucking me to sleep for the night. And a lady on our street who had babysat us passed away. I was some concerned about where that lady would be today. And mom, I mean, I grew up in a pastor's home. We lived in the basement of the church for most of my life at that point in time. And so she patiently said to me again, well, if that lady had trusted Christ as her Savior, she would be in heaven today. But if she hadn't, then she would be in a place that the Bible called hell. I knew as a seven-year-old that if I had gone to sleep that night and died, I wouldn't be going to heaven. I would be going the other way. And so that night I asked the Lord Jesus to come into my heart, save me from my sin, and set me on a path of eternal life and sanctification. And it's something as simple as that, you know. You can let people know. And then the third element for a good testimony is how I've changed since I was saved. You can include in your testimony things that maybe you didn't do before you were saved, but that you do now. You go to church on Sunday to worship the Lord. You read the Bible, as good Bereans, every day. You pray. You are on a road to be sanctified, to be made holy and righteous and godly. And that's what you want now in your heart and in your life. You can talk about the service that you render for the Lord Jesus since you've been saved. And a good verse to always keep in mind is, let me find it here. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul's commendation of the Thessalonian church, he says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." What change has come into your life since you have trusted Christ as your Savior? And I think you all can think about some things that you've done for the Lord, even just living for Christ on a daily basis, different than what you were maybe before you got saved. That's all you need to have in a good testimony. What I was before I was saved, how I got saved, how I've changed afterwards. So if you reflect a little bit upon that, I would even encourage you to write out a testimony, just so you can think through while you're writing all the things that God has done for you. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not saved, you need to be. And we'd be happy to sit down and chat with you about how you can know Christ as your Savior and to have the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us this morning, for your word and the opportunity that we have had to study through it, and just to remind ourselves of what all the amazing things that you have done for the Apostle Paul in his life and ministry since he became a Roman prisoner, in fact. Thank you for the promise that you gave to him that he would also share the gospel in Rome, which was his heart's desire. And we thank you for giving him that assurance. And we suspect that that gave Paul great courage and strength and boldness to proclaim the gospel, to share clearly his testimony with others. And we thank you for this opportunity he has with King Agrippa and Bernice and Festus and all the principal men, the great men in the city of Caesarea. And we just, as we work through his testimony, we trust that we might maybe reflect a little bit upon our own situation, see how maybe we can improve even our testimony and opportunities that we have. Bless your word to our hearts this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.